Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon, morning, or evening to you, wherever you may be. Welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is our daily journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time, and it's a journey we just love to make together with each and every one of you. It's your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So feel free to get involved by connecting up with us. Sean, if people want to get questions to us, how can they do that?
Well, if you're joining us online, you can go to our website, calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's C-A-L-V-A-R-Y, christianfellowship.com. And if you click on our Watch Live tab, it'll be at the top of the screen there, right below our banner, you can join us face-to-face where you can leave your comments to the right hand of the screen. And of course, we'll be able to engage with you both on and off air. If you'd like to join us on social media, we recognize that's liberty we don't take for granted, but one we will utilize to the fullest. So if you are still joining us on YouTube, A Reason for Hope is the page. Subscribe to us, and you'll be notified when we are going live in your respective time zone. And as well, you'll be able to listen to previous broadcasts if you are unable to join us face-to-face. Also note as well, if you'd like to join us on Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson is the page there. Leave us a like and you'll be able to engage with us. But of course, we prefer our website, calvarychristianfellowship.com. We're the only ones who have the authority to cancel us in that regard. So with that being said, say you aren't watching on a computer but are still listening and would like to engage with us, you can give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212. And as well, our email address is questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can send us those messages through your phone or your social media devices in any time, in any place, as long as it is in the form of a question and, of course, regarding the Bible. Also note as well, the standard that we like to bring for the broadcast is sincerity, not speculation or just, you know, going into rabbit trails, I guess would be the term, that don't have much to do about God's Word. Our goal in making this broadcast available to you is to clarify issues of God's inspired Word and its relevance to our lives today. So if we want to discuss matters that aren't real, I'm sure there's people who are willing to do that. We want to set aside the time for those who can be edified, exhorted, and comforted by what we have. So with that said, and also including all of you joining us live here today, we'd appreciate your prayers as the Spirit equips us, and why don't we start doing that ourselves.
Yeah. Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to draw close to you today. I pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would guide our conversation. I pray, Father, that the subjects we explore, the questions we answer, would be just those that you've sovereignly chosen for this broadcast. And that, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would allow us to speak your truth and love in a way that really blesses and encourages the people that are tuning in. Thank you for each and every one of them. Thank you for the investment of their time and their interest and their heart for this program. I pray that as we pray together, you would hear our prayers and allow your Son, Jesus, to be glorified through the power of your Spirit as we honor your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, starting this off, we were sent a question by email from David, who wants to know about the, disparity of topics between Matthew through Luke and the Gospel of John. He's reading through them right now, got to the Sermon on the Mount, and is noting that there's obviously a lot of conviction there. When you get to the end of the first chapter, Jesus mentions, right, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Right.
So yeah, you're reading it right, John. Whatever we're reading there is not us yet. But continuing on, he wants to know, not just regarding the Sermon on the Mount or him sending out the disciples in chapter 10, but noticing that there's not a lot of discussion about salvation or grace through faith in Matthew through Luke. He's not denying it, but he is noting that if he was asked to quote passages on the topic, he'd probably mention the Gospel of John first. So why is it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to discuss things about Jesus when the Gospel of John discusses things referring to Jesus and us?
Well, I think you just have to realize that the Spirit of God inspiring the construction of what we call our New Testament. You know, the question always comes up, why do we have 4 gospel accounts? Wouldn't one have been sufficient? Well, the fact of the matter is we see that each of these gospel accounts look at the same events really through a different eye and with a different divinely intended purpose behind them. You know, for instance, we look at the book of Matthew. Matthew is very clearly written for a very Jewish audience. Jesus is portrayed as the King of the Jews in that particular passage, and that's why it's literally loaded with Old Testament references and prophetic fulfillments, because that is the audience that it's directed to. The Gospel of Mark, we believe these are the memoirs of Simon Peter, according to the record of early church officials and people who were on the scene. John Mark wrote down the recollections of Simon Peter for largely a Gentile audience, the Roman culture being more interested in action rather than admonition. They wanted to know what Jesus did. And so you'll see that emphasis in the book of Mark. It's the works of Jesus that support his claim to be God, the Son of God, in our presence, that Mark really places an emphasis upon. When we get to Luke, we realize that Luke is writing for a Gentile audience, a mixed bag kind of an audience, but we see that he is the one who is pulling together all these different threads from a number of different eyewitness sources and constructing them in such a way that his intended audience, first of all, probably one of his slave owner at one point, a fellow of
Theophilus,
of considerable prestige in the Greek and Roman culture that day, most excellent Theophilus, that title being given there, could understand the gospel account. And then finally, you have John, the Apostle John, writing at the end of his life when all 3 of these other gospel accounts are in place. Well, John wanted to be able to contribute, in a sense, a deeper understanding of the teachings of Jesus, the signs and wonders of Jesus, that Jesus is the heavenly sent, divine God the Son who is among us. And so we see in the Gospel of John far more interest in what Jesus said, in a sense, than what he did. Although it is called the Book of 7 Signs, 7 incredible miracles, these signs are used by the Apostle John literally as a framework to be able to hang the teachings of Jesus on. So anything you didn't get from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you certainly can get from the Gospel of John. It's almost like a hologram. We get more information by looking at the life of Jesus through all 4 of these accounts rather than just having one. But having said that, sometimes people will say, well, you know, John really emphasizes the grace of God, but we really don't see the grace of God portrayed in any of those other gospel accounts. Well, let me give you a couple examples of the grace of God, salvation by grace through faith, as it is relayed to us, for instance, in the book of Matthew, chapter 15. We see it not so much given by exhortation, but by example. We're told, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, when we say, you know, well, where's grace through faith being taught there? Well, if there was ever an individual who, to a Jewish audience, was absolutely in desperate need of being saved by grace, it was, A, the fact that this was a woman. You know, the average Jewish man began his morning prayers by saying, I thank thee, Lord, creator of the heavens and the earth. I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. You know, we see some of the Gnostic Gospels that even suggested that in order for women to be saved, God had to recreate them and make them male. It was that intensely a chauvinistic setting that things were in. So, A, you've got a woman. B, she's Syrophoenician. In other words, she comes not from the people of Israel, but from a thoroughly paganized, thoroughly idolatrized culture outside of Israel. So, you know, again, strike 2, not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. This woman really doesn't have much going for her. The disciples, bless their pointy little heads, looked at this and saw her not as a person worth ministering to, but as a bother to be shooed away. And so, you know, when this whole thing about it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, the puppies literally, she said, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What was her approach to Jesus? Was she saying, "Well, I got my rights. You know, I was made in the image and likeness of God, just like you people.
I'm entitled to your service."
Yeah. No, it was just, "Man, you're right. I don't deserve anything. But even a crumb from you is going to be enough." And notice Jesus answered and said, "O woman, great are your works. Let it be done to you as you desire."
That doesn't sound right.
No, he said, "Woman, great is your faith." Now, fascinating, never in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, does Jesus commend the disciples for their great faith. The closest he comes to it is saying, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and cast in the sea, and it would obey you."
So here we have an example, and a positive one at that, of faith resulting in someone receiving a blessing from God, maybe not
by
salvation.
By grace.
Yeah, and noting that term, grace, charis in Greek, literally beautiful or good by nature. Out of the goodness of Jesus' heart, he ministered to this woman who is otherwise unworthy.
And I would be willing to take it even a step further than that. I don't think Jesus would say to a non-believer, "Great is your faith." She receives the request that she made from him. She receives a commendation directly from Jesus that the disciples themselves never did. So Jesus does, in a sense, exalt her.
And, of course, she thought she'd find a solution for her daughter by not only coming to him, but coming to him persistently, which was more faith than the disciples ever demonstrated.
Yeah, and as far as Luke is concerned, if you were with us at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson yesterday, we went through Luke chapter 17, where Jesus heals the 10 lepers. We are told that out of the 10, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God, and fell down on his face, his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Well, we learned that from passages like John chapter 4 and verse 5, that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. That is, they wouldn't even use a utensil, a cup that a Samaritan had used. And yet, this Samaritan comes back healed by Jesus. And Jesus answered, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? The other 9 thoroughgoing Jewish individuals, you would imagine they would have been first and foremost to be able to do the right thing in response to their healing. They don't show up. Again, were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Now, that idea of being made well there is the idea of shalom. It doesn't mean he was just made physically well. He was made spiritually well at that particular time. Now, to Jewish lights and Jewish mindset of that time, there was no one who could possibly be farther from the kingdom than a Samaritan. And they were even more despised than the Gentiles because they were considered traitors and half-breeds and cultists and sellouts. And yet, here we see this individual being commended again by Jesus by saying, "Your what? Your coming back to me and giving thanks has made you well?" No, your faith has made you well. And the great faith that was being demonstrated there was the fact that when they asked Jesus for a healing, all 10 of them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." It says, as they were going, they were healed. In other words, seeing wasn't believing. Believing, in their case, was seeing. They were saved. They were delivered by faith in the greatest possible sense that we find it in the Bible, not because we get results or we've seen results, but because we believe the one who promises results if we'll trust him. So when someone says that salvation by grace through faith isn't taught in these other gospels, it certainly is, maybe not by explicit Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But we do see it time after time, and incident after incident. Who was welcomed by Jesus? Who was the one who was healed by Jesus? Who were the ones that were embraced by Jesus? It was the ones who came to him having faith like little children, not because they had a spiritual resume, but simply because they trusted God.
Right. So, speaking of salvation, we got a question sent along to us at our website, Calvary Christian Fellowship, from John, who wants to know what is the total population of hell, especially given that, of course, when we're talking about many know the way of life but refuse to go in there by it, what would then that be as far as populations are concerned? Well, John, we can speculate all we want, but I do think your question is relevant because it ties into how we get saved. There's been plenty of estimations with varying degrees of reliability as far as the assumptions they make. Understand, first of all, that the birth rate of mankind, the rate at which our population has been growing, has increased dramatically in the last 300 years. It was fairly consistent as far as our records are concerned, and also note as well the concept of birth control was not a new invention either.
Yeah, it took until I think the year 1835, if I'm correct, for the population of the world to reach 1 billion people.
Right.
And then, and now what they're calculating is the doubling rate. In other words, from, you know, say for sake of argument, from say 6000 BC to 1835, took that long for the population to get to 1 billion. Now we are told the doubling rate happens about every 16 years.
Yeah.
And is increasing. So the current population of roughly around 8 to 10 billion people. I can't be specific about that, but you can see the momentum building.
Yeah, but with that all being said, we can make a reference to Daniel 12 if you want, but that's neither here nor there. The estimation has been made, and I think this is fairly accurate. Take it with a grain of salt. From the time of creation to the modern day, there's been an estimated 105 billion people born. Now, if we continue on this trend, that might continue to exponentially increase until the time of the Lord's return. But when we're talking about the question of how many of them received Christ, once again, we don't know every individual case. There's been plenty of people who have had faith in their Messiah, or the Messiah rather, both before, during, and after the time of Moses, Abraham, and the prophets. But when we're talking about the question of salvation itself and how many people have taken advantage of it, usually people would go to one of two places. Either they would say, well, based on the parable of the sower, we would average about one quarter. So 25 billion people in heaven, 75 billion people in hell today. That's depressing, but I'd also say inaccurate. When we're talking about the question of, okay, but like, given the information we have, what is the most informed conclusion to make? Well, given that every single generation, and we can note this in Hebrews chapter 1 and in Romans chapters 1 through 2 as well, have not been without any excuse to know the true and living God, and also note as well have been given responsibility to which they would be required, I'd at least not put it past God to have made very special, very deliberate, and very purposeful grounds in making sure everyone's at least had their chance. God's not going to judge us on the basis of what we didn't know, what we did. I think the best answer to your question, John, is going to tie into the same answer that we all are ultimately called to give. This is the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's the population of heaven, to those who received him. If you want a number, I couldn't give it to you because I'm not omniscient. But if, on the other hand, if you want an estimate or you want at least a ballpark idea, it's on that sole condition, both Old and New Testament. So when we're talking about the issue of salvation itself and how God has literally rolled out the carpet, so to speak, dyed red, if you note the euphemism, we're talking about a straight and narrow path, to be certain. We're talking about one that the world doesn't look on favorably because it requires of them to acknowledge they need mercy. But when it ultimately comes down to it, obviously we factor in cults, we factor in those who deliberately rejected or obstinately rejected the gospel. We can note the people who perished as a direct result of judgment from God and were identified as non-believers. When it comes down to it, the Lord knows who are his, and the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, I believe. But when we're talking about the issue of numbers, I couldn't give it to you because the Bible isn't a record of the human race. It's mankind's reconciliation to God. And given the entirety of Scripture, then, what enables perhaps those listening to receive this salvation, to make sure that the population of heaven at least includes them? How would we respond to that?
Well, the most important thing to understand is that God has made it incredibly easy on us in order to be saved. Some people say, well, aren't you talking about cheap grace? Well, there's nothing cheap about the grace that God extends to us, because God paid a price that we could never pay. We are told that we are not redeemed from our aimless way of life by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the blood of a spotless lamb without spot or blemish. Wow. You know, the very blood of Jesus Christ was necessary in order to pay the price for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And we have sinned an infinite sin when we sin against an infinite God. God is loving, but he is also just. And so because he is loving, he wants to make a way for us to be with him. Because he's just, he can't compromise justice in order to just say, oh, well, I'm all loving, everyone come in. So that was why it was necessary for Jesus, as we are told, to be just and the justifier of those who come to him in faith. Jesus lived a life you and I could never live, a perfect, sinless life. He said that if we put our faith and trust in him and the price that he would pay for our sins on the cross, that we could be reconciled to God. And so Jesus died on the cross in our place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us. So when Jesus died, he didn't die just as a tragic turn of events in history. He didn't die because of the injustice of man, although it was certainly unjust the way Jesus was treated. He willingly laid down his life as that sacrificial offering. Now, because he was a man, he could die in our place. He could be our representatives. He could die, if you will. Because he was God, he could offer a sacrifice of infinite eternal value that applies to both you and me today. So the Bible says that all we need do in order to enter into forgiveness of sins is simply put our faith and our trust in him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we are told, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. All God asks us to do is put our faith and trust in him. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, some first century truth seekers asked Jesus a great question. What must we do to work the works of God? Jesus responded by saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. In other words, that's what makes us right with God. Now, once we're right with God, God gives us a brand new heart and a brand new life, and he wants us to live lives that are pleasing to him. But we could never get our life together. We could never do enough religious rituals. We could never attend church enough. We could never do enough heroic deeds to make up for the fact that we've sinned in the past. You see, the only entrance requirement to heaven is a perfect life. Either we present our lives as being perfect, where we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the only one who ever lived a perfect life. And so that's really what it comes down to. Going to the Gospel of John again, John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said this, whoever hears my words and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. He will not enter into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So our job is to simply believe and trust in what Jesus has said. What did Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe that Jesus died for you, you believe that he rose from the dead in a moment of history, you put your weight, your whole confidence in terms of eternal life in the hands of Jesus, congratulations. You already are a possessor of eternal life. It's a gift you can never lose. And so, you know, if you've never made that decision, if you've never consciously said to God, God, I do believe that Jesus died for me, and I know he needed to die for me because I've sinned. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. You never prayed that prayer. Pray it right now. It's not the words of the prayer that count. It's the attitude of your heart. Now, you know, it's interesting how in the book of Luke, we are told in Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, one said to him, Lord, are there only a few who are saved. And Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for I tell you, many will seek to enter and not be able. Now, what does that mean? What it means is there's no other way to be saved. If there were any other way to be saved, God would have provided it. Because there isn't, Jesus had to die for us. When people say, well, I think there's a lot of different ways to be saved. If you're just sincere, you know, you can find. Well, then why did Jesus have to die on a cruel Roman cross? Why didn't the Father just say, well, you know, if they just follow whatever religion they want to believe and they're sincere about it, they'll get in. No, there was only one way to save us. That's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We're not saying that. Jesus is saying that. So you believe him, you believe in the one who sent him, you have eternal life. You've passed out of judgment, you've entered into life. If you don't believe that, you just say, well, I think that's a little narrow, or I don't like that, or, you know, I'm a pretty good person, I'll put my faith and trust in my own good works, or my affiliation with some religious organization. Guess what? You're taking a way that's different than the way that God has provided. So,
but note the simplicity of the gospel, and you note all that information and wonder, well, how did someone before the time of Jesus and someone even today during the time of Jesus who's closed off to all of that would be able to receive it? Well, understand that the explanation isn't to make the simple complicated. Simple is just referring to the ease at which it's done. When we ask if salvation is easy, it's absolutely not. It requires something of us that goes against our nature, and that is to recognize we need help. But when we're asked the question, you know, what are the hardest words to say in the world? It's usually, you know, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and Worcestershire sauce.
Yeah.
Trying to lighten up the mood, but you know the point. When it comes down,
I can't pronounce that either.
Yeah. When it comes down to it, that's
Worcestershire.
Is that it?
Worcestershire?
I don't know. Let us know in the comments and it won't help at all. Yeah. But note that point. When it comes down to salvation, that's what's been available for all ages. For anyone, and noting this is scripturally affirmed as well, wherever they are, the Lord has created them there for the purpose that they might reach for him. And given the fact that, God is actually the one in favor of saving us, it was his idea in the first place, I think he'll fill in the details in so long as we're willing to make the first step.
Yeah.
And also note as well, that first step is something he equips us for, according to 1 Corinthians 12:3. So this deck stacked in our favor. The problem is we're also our own worst enemy.
Yeah. One other thing I want to add to John's comment here. And by the way, at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, we'd encourage you to watch the broadcast there. That's sort of our bulletproof platform. We can't be shadow banned. We can't be given strikes and so forth by some other platforms that might find some of the things we say rather offensive or against their community standards.
And note as well, if you don't see us streaming on those platforms without prior notification, go there and you'll find out why.
CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Just click Watch Live, and we've got a comment corner there for you as well. And John, we really appreciate you taking advantage of that there. And the last line I think is really key. He said, I just want to know my loved ones will be there. Boy, don't we all. You know, I remember way back when Keith Green had a song for my parents, was the name of it. One of the last lines is, it's only that I care. It's only that I really want to see you there. Well, I think the more we understand what we've been saved from, the more we have, say, beloved non-believers in our lives, and we want to see them there. You know, how do we handle that? What is the best way to connect and communicate people that don't know the Lord with a relationship with him?
Well, I think give them, first of all, a positive example in your own life, acknowledging when you get it wrong, but also emphasizing why and how you get things right. If you, of course, are heavy-handed about it, that might push them away, but it also might get their attention, because there's two ways to slap someone. It's an insult or to wake them up. Also note as well, if they take the incentive to ask you a question, don't miss out on the opportunity. Make sure that if you give an informed answer, that it's given with as much grace as it is with truth. But also note as well, if you don't know the answer, that you make utilization of the resources we're trying to provide here so that they actually hear the truth, not just what they want to hear, which is something we're tempted to do at times.
Yeah.
But make sure that you love the person, that you let God speak to them rather than make sure you give them what they need. And when it ultimately comes down to it, be patient as well, because this is not a simple decision or a simple process for a lot of people. I think of friends in my life or even relatives that just are completely caught up in the spirit of this age and don't want anything to do with the gospel. But they know that we care about them and they know where to find us. And that's sometimes all we can do. I'd say keep doing that.
Yeah. You know, the other thing I would suggest is this: pray for them. Boy, I had a great seminary prof when I was at Talbot, Dr. Holloman, Dr. Henry Holloman, and he always used to exhort us with this. It does far more good to plead with God about men than it does to plead with men about God. You know, pray for them. Because as we pray, one of the wonderful things that happens, John, is we align our will at that point with God's will. And the more I pray for the people in my life that don't know the Lord, or even the individuals I encounter on a regular basis who don't know the Lord, I realize it's not even fair, because God is the only one who can change a human heart. And God is so committed to seeing people saved. He is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that includes the people that you love. In fact, I know it sounds kind of strange when we say this, but it's very, very true. God is far more interested in seeing the people that you love in heaven than you are. I mean, stop and think what he did to make it possible for them to get there. And if he made it possible, don't you think he's going to do any and everything practical to make that happen and personal to make that happen? That's how he ministers and moves through the Holy Spirit. Hey, you know, humbly, it might not be you or me that God is going to use to reach that beloved non-believer. That's why Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out harvesters into his field. Pray that people will come across that beloved unbeliever's path that they'll respect, that they'll listen to. But never quit praying, and never quit understanding that God is far more committed to this process than you and I could ever be. You know, we love those people because they're in our lives as, say, our spouses or our children or our aunts and uncles or parents, or you name our cousins, you name the relative or our friends. But God looks at them as his creation. He's the one who created them to live forever with him. And so, you know, we understand that God isn't anti-salvation. God didn't say the road is narrow because, boy, you know, I don't might have to love these people, but I don't like them very much. You know, so I'm going to make the way narrow so I don't have to put up with them. No, God is going to embrace anyone and everyone who comes to him in faith. And so I have to remind myself of that, John, and I really appreciate your question, because it does remind me of that, and it does remind me to be praying and, you know, looking for those teachable moments, those opportunities that we have. You know, I guess it kind of comes back to that old saw, preach the gospel to all nations, and when necessary, use words. Let people see that Jesus has made a difference in your life, and maybe when the road gets tough for them or difficult things come their way, they'll turn to you and say, you know, where do you get that peace in your life? You know, what? How do you have this love that you continue to show people, even people that don't really make it easy to love? And then you can tell them about Jesus. And, you know, I had an opportunity today to talk with a guy who was in his 70s and spent a good deal of his life working well in an industry that most of us consider, you know, the not really the epitome of godliness. But 2 years ago, he came to know the Lord, and he was radically saved. And, you know, it was just so wonderful to hear this guy's testimony about, you know, how, you know, oh, he goes, I just feel so sorry for people that don't know God's love. And I said, yeah, you know, that was where you and I were at one point, right? And he goes, yeah, you know. So what a wonderful thing it is that God does give us the chance to share. But let's make sure our lives and just the change that Jesus makes in our lives is that testimony.
So. And always be ready to give a defense, a reason for the hope that is within you. And if it's any consolation as well, just think of it like this. John, you've been around the bend in the Christian life, and I'm sure you've been made aware of the fact you not only have overcome sin, but are still struggling with it. Our struggle with the flesh is also inverse for those who don't yet know the Lord. They have to struggle against the Spirit. And if you
that's a tough struggle.
And if you understand the Spirit's working just as much as the enemy is on us, that's hopefully going to garner not only sympathy but confidence that this will eventually result in either life or, for all intents and purposes, a lot to answer for. God isn't giving up on them.
Yeah. From the comment section.
Oh, boy.
A little bit of light in a dark place. From Rich in Hawaii, it's pronounced Worcestershire sauce. Worcestershire. Worcestershire. So we learned something today. Thanks, right. Rich.
We may have more time for this tomorrow, or Wednesday, excuse me, if Prophecy Update is welcome. But got a question from Bob. Good to hear from you again, my friend.
Hey, Bob.
It's mentioning an event in Israel, and with more details, I'm sure we'll be able to speak more informatively about it. But let me get to the heart of the question, because this does have a biblical answer. Is the present administration, referencing the United States, support for Israel moving in the wrong direction? Thank you. Well, Bob, I guess the question is, what do you consider the right direction, and are we deviating from it? Because if your right direction is the Genesis chapter 12 route, that I would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, then we are headed the wrong direction. Those that would curse or stand in opposition to the well-being of God's chosen people will have more to answer for, not only as a nation, but as our leaders make decisions that we will also have to suffer for. It is the wrong direction, but I would say it's the right direction in light of another passage. This is the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and I'll start in verse 1 so you know who's talking. This is the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Though all nations of the earth gathered against it, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah. I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Then it goes on to note the millennial kingdom. But with that being said, note the descriptions of everyone else against Israel. They're treating it like a cup of drunkenness, and I don't have direct experience, but if you've ever been drunk, it makes you irrational, erratic, and doing ultimately things that are foolish or that aren't what normal people would do in any other circumstance,
right. Yeah.
Unless you're under that condition. A heavy stone that all people want to heave away. I remember Peter Martin and I, when we were driving back from a outreach in, I won't mention the place, but it was an Indian reservation, the rock slide that took place there lent this huge boulder right in the middle of the street, and I was much bigger than, and Peter is just as big as he is now. We couldn't budge it,
yeah.
But it was definitely something we were making the effort to do, and we just ended up looking silly. So the effort was pathetic. It was unproductive. It was unfruitful, but one that all nations are apparently going to want to get in on, maybe because of the drunkenness aspect. God will specifically and personally defend his people. But note the emphasis that's being made on these things. And we're talking about the state of Israel leading closer and closer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and going into the tribulation. The right direction is the one that sees Jesus return, in my book. And unfortunately, that's going to see Israel standing alone without any ally but the Lord. So, yeah, I'd say it's the right direction in that sense, but not the wrong one if we want to be blessed.
And, you know, that doesn't mean that we just throw up our hands and say, well, it's fate, it's prophecy. Might as well, you know, root on, you know, a decision and policy that is ultimately going to be to the detriment of this country. You know, we live in a participatory form of government. We have representatives, and if we communicate to our representatives what we feel is a biblical perspective, that is to support the nation of Israel, to not allow those who wish her destruction to be able to jimmy things together in a way that puts God's people in danger, you know, I think we need to take advantage of those opportunities that we have. And I think God will hold us accountable for that. You know, it's fascinating to me, Bob, that in spite of the fact that there is a push, say, between some of those on the left in our country to boycott, divest, and sanction Israel, the BDS movement. It's very interesting that every time that starts to get a little bit of momentum, God sovereignly turns things around in such a way that that sort of momentum, well, it isn't really something all that positive. For instance, consider the fact that gas prices are going through the roof right now. I'm told in some places in California, gas is, get this, $7 a gallon. Here it's like about $3.20 or something like that. Every time I drive by,
and I'm not happy about
one of those signs, I see it going up and up and up. But, you know, one of the things that we discover is, you know, our president said, well, you know, I can't do a whole lot about it. Saudi Arabia kind of has to step in and help us. Well, one of the things that we're discovering is that Saudi Arabia is a silent participant, but certainly favorable to what we call the Abraham Accords. That is the Sunni Muslims, not the Shiite Muslims in Iran, but the Sunni Muslims have sort of joined forces, seeing that they've got a common enemy, and that is Iran. The idea of the Abraham Accords, that the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, other nations like this, Morocco, even Sudan, have entered into these kind of agreements, and that Saudi Arabia is very much in favor of this kind of an agreement. That is an agreement that causes even these Sunni Muslim nations to come together with Israel for common defense. When the United States starts doing things that favor, say, the enemies of Israel, the avowed sworn enemies of Israel, like Iran, well, the Saudis push back. And the fact of the matter is, when the United States starts moving back in that direction, which was pretty much the policy of the Obama administration to support the mad mullahs in Tehran financially and every other way, you know, we see the Saudis going, well, you can do that, but we have a way of making that very uncomfortable for you, and that is through the ability of us to supply you oil or not supply you oil, as the case may be. So even though we see in world politics, you know, you take a look at what goes on in Washington, and the more you look into it, it's almost like finding out how the sausage gets made. You really don't want to find out. But it's just interesting how God will put a limit on even our current administration's desires to, say, take a step back from the avowedly pro-Israel policies of the last administration. And so it's not a question of which administration is in power. It's not a question of these individuals getting their way. The wonderful thing is this, Bob, God's in control. And whether it's worrying about the pandemic or worried about, you know, the idea of vaccine mandates or all of these different things that can come our way. And we're going, oh, my gosh, you know, what is this world coming to? Well, we can tell you what this world's coming to. It's coming to an end, right? At least under current management. But the wonderful thing is this, it doesn't change anything for us. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior. I am a citizen of two kingdoms, if you will, the kingdom of men. I'm a citizen of the United States, but I have a dual citizenship, and my primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And so as I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as I use the opportunities that I have here in this country to encourage our country to stand in defense of the Jewish people, God's blessed by that. And so, you know, we'll look into it. And like you say, on Wednesday, we tend to do prophecy updates. We'll tell you a little bit more about what's going on in Israel right now, as far as the settlers are concerned, as far as the change of government is concerned, as far as some of the concerns with Iran moving ahead in its nuclear program are concerned. We'll get to that on Wednesday. But suffice it to say, it's a great question to ask. It's always a great question to say, okay, what does it mean for me to stand with the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the literal sons and daughters of Israel, even if they don't particularly like what I stand for as a Christian very much at this point? They will. God has a plan for that as well. Well, the most important thing is to pray. The most important thing is, you know, to support them. You want to even do that financially. We'd encourage you to get in touch with our good friend, Joel Rosenberg, and his Joshua Fund ministry that does do tangible relief work there in Israel. Samaritan's Purse does tangible relief work in Israel. These are great ways for us to put our money where our mouth is. So great question, Bob. We sure appreciate you bringing it up.
All right. Here's a question from Yari, who wants to know, what is meant when Jesus made the statement, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could move mountains? He doesn't want to take it out of context. Good goal in life, Yari. It's, of course, starting in verse 5 of Luke 17. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So notice what brought up the conversation. The apostles are the audience, the people who not only follow Jesus but take him seriously, yep. And they want more of something from him. Faith, literally pistis in Greek, which is trust with reason. Lord, give us the ability to trust you more. Now, Jesus calls them out on it and says this, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which was the smallest known
agriculturally useful seed. Yeah,
we're clarifying that. Yeah. You can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk? Afterwards, will you eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do. Now, interesting follow-through conversation on Jesus, but we're noting the beginning, the middle, and the end. The mustard seed statement was the middle. What was the beginning? Again, audience is established as people wanting more faith. Jesus says, you need faith smaller than most things, and you want to accomplish things that were never really thought of. I don't know, Yari, if you've ever tried to move, you know, ironwood trees or oak trees or anything else that we're more used to, but a mulberry tree in Israel, its roots go deep, and this would be an incredible feat for anyone to claim, and with a word to be able to cast it into the ocean, that's of course a tremendous thing. You note in the Gospel of Matthew, the parallel account notes the mountains being moved into the ocean. Now I know dumb movies have been made where this is literally applied, but that wasn't Jesus' point. The problem wasn't the amount of faith. That was their question. He said, if you have any faith, even a little bit, that's going to do things that you can't.
Tiny little faith.
Now, then he follows it through with the unprofitable servants example. And this, I think, is also appropriate to note the full context. When Jesus is speaking to the disciples about their need for faith in general and goes on to say, hey, if you do your job, you don't tell your boss, aren't you grateful that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do anyway?
Right.
Well, here's the thing.
Yeah.
If you have a relationship with God, what got you started in that in the first place? It was faith. What's going to keep you in that? And notice Paul's follow-through. Are you who were made perfect by the Spirit will now be made complete by the flesh?
Yeah.
It doesn't follow.
Yeah.
Jesus is saying, look, this is bare bones basic. If you think you need more faith, any faith will do. If you don't have faith, understand you're not useful in any regard. And understand as well, if you have faith, that doesn't make you superior to anyone else. You're supposed to. So notice, he's not giving you instructions on how to perform rapid agriculture or mountain moving. He's giving you an instruction
not about geology. Yes.
It's bare bones basics for how to have a relationship with him. It's not the amount of faith, it's that you have faith in the first place. God can work with it.
Yeah, and you know, if you want to dig deeper into that, get the download, you can go to calvarychristianfellowship.com, of our message from Sunday, where we talk about the whole idea. We call it the faith factor, it's a very vivid picture, a divinely sovereign illustration of what it means to be in a place where your faith is increased. You know, a very interesting group of individuals, one individual in particular, whose faith was increased by going through a horrific trial, one that none of us would ever want to experience, that is having leprosy. When he came to Jesus with a certain set of expectations, probably based on how Jesus dealt with lepers in the past, Jesus did something completely different and unexpected. But by faith, he followed through and simply did what Jesus told him to do. And as he did it, he was healed. Now, really interesting insights then into what it means to increase our faith. And, you know, let's face it, when we stand before the Lord someday, sometimes we'll think, oh, I'm a great man of faith because, you know, I really hung on, and God's got to really be impressed with me because of my faith. But like you said, Sean, God will just say, that was pretty much the basics. That's what got you in here.
So. Yeah. All right. Here's a question from Yari, and I think it also ties into a question we've also received on YouTube from Daily Bread. We appreciate both of you guys. Yari's question is, what is the problem, essentially, with replacement theology? And Daily Bread also wants clarification. He believes in a post-tribulation rapture, and he gives two proof texts for it. So God bless you for that. I'm glad it's based on Scripture. It gives the King James Version, if anyone cares. But the point of emphasis is only the elect will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the rapture, being caught up, will happen after the tribulation, as stated here in Scripture. Well, we want our beliefs to be based on Scripture, so we'll go through both, but let's start with the first one. What is replacement theology, and why would we disagree with it? Then we'll get on to post-tribulationism.
Yeah, well, replacement theology essentially says that Israel has been replaced by the church as far as the vehicle, the recipients of God's favor in this world. Israel could have entered into the fullness of these blessings, but they rejected Jesus as Messiah when he came. Jesus said that the kingdom will be taken from you and be given to a nation who will bring forth the fruit in keeping with it. And so there are those who will say that, because of this, God's plan for the Jewish people has been set aside. The church is now the inheritor of all of the promises of God. We have replaced Israel as God's favored nation. Now, again, you can point to some scripture saying that you are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and so forth. And it seems somewhat persuasive, but you have to understand all of this in the grand sweep of how God is moving in this world. God did primarily move through this world through the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the ones who received the promises of God. Israel continually failed in terms of being that light to the world, a city on the hill that can't be hidden. And they did reject Jesus as Messiah when he came. So does that mean that God is finished, that it's over for God with Israel? Well, in order to understand this, we have to understand, Romans chapters 9 through 11, I think. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God forever. Well, you know, again, we are told in this section of Scripture that Israel had been given this blessing from God of being the recipient of all these different promises. Jesus, in fact, came from the seed of Israel, but they turned from Israel, from God's plan. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness or right relationship with God have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, there's no doubt about the fact that the vast majority of Jewish people in this world do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. There's no doubt about that. But Romans chapter 10 puts this into perspective. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Now, what Paul goes on to say is that there is this mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles that make up this body of Christ that we live in today called the church. But does that mean that God is done with Israel, that we've replaced Israel in God's plan? Romans chapter 11 and verse 1 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. The word certainly not, in Greek, the word meganoida means literally, may it not even enter into someone's mind to think that way. In other words, it was just absolutely repugnant to the Apostle Paul. Why? For I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on and he talks about Elijah, saying, I'm the only one that's left. And God says that he always has a remnant according to grace. Even to this day, there is a remnant of people in Israel who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And we know some of them and we love them dearly. Joel Rosenberg, Steve, the tour guide, others along this line who love and know the Lord and who are Jewish. Steve Shermet, a good friend, pastor here in Tucson, Jewish believer in Christ. And so a wonderful picture of all of that. So what about Israel? What about national Israel? Well, in verse 25 of Romans chapter 11, we get a very important view of how we should look at this issue. He says, therefore, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And notice it doesn't say blindness in totality has happened to Israel. No, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. In other words, until God has finished dealing with this mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles that make us up in the church, it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these who have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, you may attain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. In other words, we're all in the same boat. We are all going to be made right with God, not because we deserve or earn it, or because we're related to the right people, but because God has had mercy on us all. So when those come along and say, you know, God has replaced the church, the Israel with the church, and all the promises we see in the Old Testament for Israel are now spiritualized and given to the church. Well, we've got to do a lot of spiritualizing to make that fit. And there's an old saying, those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies because they lack spiritual eyes. God still has a plan for the Jewish people, just as he has a plan for us today.
So we'll make the tie-in to the post-tribulation rapture tomorrow due to time constraints. But we thank you all for listening, and we'll see you all then. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.